I am delighted to be back, and I hope that once again, your investment of time and energy in being here and mine will be repaid. My presentation this evening is on the Lutheran-Catholic dialogues. Whatever credentials I have on this question, apart from my work as a theologian, I like to think come from the work I did with the Catholic Theological Society of America. I was on the original committee that was established by the CTSA to evaluate the bilateral consultations that have been held in the United States since 1965. We did the whole batch of them from 1965 to 1971, including the Lutheran Catholic consultations. And that report was published and was widely circulated, went out of print. It's available, however, in the appendix to volume 27 of the Proceedings of the Catholic Theological Society of America. Then there was great interest on the part of the various dialogue groups that the Catholic Theological Society should do a similar study of the bilateral consensus statements that have come out since 1971. And this time I was appointed chairman of that committee. I had served on the original committee. Avery Dulles had been the chairman. I was chairman of the second committee and was the principal author of the report on the dialogues from 1971 through 1970, beginning of 1979. And that's available in the appendix to the most recent volume, volume 34 of the Proceedings of the Catholic Theological Society of America. I should expect, however, it would also be available in a pamphlet very soon. What we found in reference to the Lutheran-Catholic dialogue in particular is that it has been, and I think remains, a model for all of the ecumenical consultations. Why? For a variety of reasons. I think, first of all, both our traditions, with exceptions on both sides of the line, no doubt, but both our traditions in general take theology and doctrine very seriously. Secondly, because we take theology and doctrine so seriously, our respective agencies went out and obtained and selected some of the best scholars on both sides of the line, which is not true, I must say, of some of the other consultations. Thirdly, given the kind of people that have served on these consultations, we found that none of the consultations were ever tempted to resolve contested issues frivolously or to reach consensus prematurely. Fourthly, both sides always reported on their reasons and the process by which they came to the consensus statement that they could finally support from both sides. And then finally, both sides have been prepared always to address the hard and central issues as a listing of the major consensus statements would indicate, as well as the future agenda. They're moving now into Mariology and the question of justification, which, of course, lays the foundation for more ethical orientation, since justification raises the whole issue of theological anthropology. The statements themselves, as you know, have covered the major territory. The first statement in July of 1965 was on the status of the Nicene Creed as dogma. Then in February of 1966, we had the statement on baptism and the forgiveness of sins. In September of 1967, the statement on the Eucharist. In February of 1970, the statement on ministry, Eucharist and ministry, but mainly ministry. In March of 1974, the statement on papal primacy. In October of 1978, the statement on teaching authority and infallibility in the church. I intend now to make some comment about each of those statements with one exception, that is the February 1966 statement on baptism and the forgiveness of sins, which, in spite of the excellence of the various papers submitted on both sides, isn't very helpful for our purposes here, because the consensus statement is very thin. It's only about three paragraphs. And basically it says that we are in substantial agreement. Occasionally we use words differently, but we are in substantial agreement, and it doesn't go into any sort of detail. So it stands out really in relationship to the other dialogues as one that whose consensus statement really is not very helpful for getting a benchmark of agreement or disagreement on a major issue like baptism. So I'm going to focus on the Nicene Creed, the Eucharist, ministry, primacy, and infallibility. First, the Nicene Creed. The document is available in the Journal of Ecumenical Studies. That's the Anglican Roman Catholic thing, which I'm going to refer to in a moment. The Nicene Creed one is the first volume of Lutherans and Catholics in Dialogue. This first consultation focused on the articulation of faith in the Nicene Creed and underlined the extent of dogmatic agreement which exists between our respective traditions. The five major points of agreement. First, our common confession of faith in the Lordship of Jesus and in the Holy Trinity. Secondly, our common acceptance of the Nicene Creed as a faithful expression of the biblical testimony concerning the Son and his relationship to the Father, even though the council had to do so in non-biblical terms in order to answer the Arian question. Thirdly, our common acknowledgement of our redemption in Christ and our acceptance of the Nicene Creed as both doxology to the Father and dogma about the Son. And fourthly, our common recognition that the Nicene Creed does not exhaust the richness of Scripture regarding the person of Christ. And fifthly, our common awareness of the twofold function of authoritative teaching, negatively to repudiate erroneous teaching, and positively to assert the truth as revealed by God. This consultation on the Nicene Creed acknowledged that there are differences between the two traditions in the way by which doctrine is certified as dogma, that is, the differences in the way doctrine receives ecclesiastical sanction. The difference, in turn, proceeds from a different understanding of the Church's movement from kerygma to dogma. The dialogue asked, what is the nature of the teaching authority of the Church? And secondly, what is the role of Scripture in relation to the teaching office of the Church? That was the question they said has to be posed. The agreement we reached on the Nicene Creed simply, in a sense, begged that question, and it was a question that eventually got confronted, and a consensus statement is now available to us. That is the consensus statement on the teaching authority of the Church and infallibility, which came out in October of 1978. The only statement, however, of all the bilaterals that really has addressed itself in a somewhat useful way to this larger question of the relationship between on the proper understanding of doctrine and of dogma is the statement that I referred to by mistake as I began here. That is the statement of the Anglican Roman Catholic Dialogue number 11 in 1972, and it's a statement which is available in the Journal of Ecumenical Studies, volume 9, the spring issue, 1972. Certain rules which the Anglican Roman Catholic consultation suggested, which I won't go into here, but they give you a kind of a, they raise questions which the Lutheran Catholic dialogue really never has raised, and that is a recognition that every doctrinal formulation has to be seen in terms of its cultural context, that not all doctrinal statements are equally important, that there is a variety of theological expressions among different groups of Christians, that there is a peculiar ambiguity in theological and dogmatic statements. For example, we could say in all truth that the Bible is the Word of God, and we could say the Bible is not the Word of God, depending upon how you look at it. We could say that we do not merit salvation, and we could say that we do merit salvation, depending on how you look at it. So it's a question of that there is a peculiar paradoxical character, a peculiar ambiguity in theological and dogmatic statements. It also advises us to have a certain empathetic evaluation of one another's formulations. One should not condemn all that one would not personally wish to say. And finally, responsive listening. Each church should listen to the criticisms of its own formulations and consider the possibility of improving them in order to remove the occasion for offense. That's just a bare sketch of what's available in the Anglican Roman Catholic Dialogue, number 11, 1972, which would be helpful to the Lutheran Catholic dialogue or to any other in addressing this larger question. So that Nicene Creed statement is remarkable in itself. Remarkable, I'm sure, for many Catholics. I cannot speak for the various Lutheran communities, but I'm sure there are many Catholics even today in 1980 who would be surprised that such a measure of agreement was reached on so many basic questions. The more well-known and perhaps the more remarkable statements, however, are those that are addressed to the questions of Eucharist, ministry, primacy, and infallibility. I'll take them up in sequence. The Eucharist statement in September of 1967 begins by recording, and I quote, our profound gratitude to God for the growing unity on this subject of the Eucharist, which we see in our day. And it notes in the report that it is simply one manifestation of a growing consensus among many Christian traditions on the Lord's Supper. And then it focuses in on the two principal issues which have been matters of debate over the course of centuries. Those are specifically the understanding of the Eucharist as a sacrifice and the understanding of the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. On these two points, the theologians concluded, and I'm quoting, the progress has been immense. Despite all remaining differences in the way we speak and think of the Eucharistic sacrifice and of our Lord's presence in his supper, we are no longer able to regard ourselves as divided in the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith on these two points. Now, that is a statement made back in 1967, rather. That it is, we are no longer able to regard ourselves as divided in the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith on these two points. And I would suggest, again, I would like to hear from you, and perhaps in the fireside you'll have a chance to inform me. But I would suggest from my experience in the Catholic community that most Catholics, even those who have some general theological interest, most Catholics would not be aware of that sort of affirmation, that most Catholics of a more progressive orientation would probably have the instinct, why shouldn't we celebrate together? Or, of course, we have a common faith in the Eucharist. But these dialogues, these consensus statements, in spite of the good intentions on both sides, have not, in fact, made a very profound impact or a very widespread impact on the Catholic community across the board. Even though I know from my recent experience last weekend in Missoula, and I know from talking with many of you here during these last couple of days, that in the Northwest, there is, in fact, some very serious attention over the years given precisely to these consultations and to the important theological and pastoral implications that they bear. But I could not give that kind of report on the basis of my limited experience as being, in a sense, descriptive of the situation in the churches, and particularly the Catholic Church, across this country. Let's take the two sub-themes, then, under the Eucharist. The Eucharist is sacrifice, and then the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. The Lutheran Catholic dialogue provides a full treatment of the theme of sacrifice. It regards Christ's presence in the Eucharist as the one sacrifice for the sins of the world. And I'm quoting, on this Lutherans insist as much as Catholics, although for various reasons Lutherans have been reticent about speaking of the Eucharist as a sacrifice. And I like to suggest at this point that Lutherans would be reticent about speaking of the Eucharist as a sacrifice for the same reason that Roman Catholics in the past would have been reticent about using such expressions as the priesthood of all believers. Because in a highly charged polemical atmosphere, people tend to read into statements like that, and they see them as code words for something else, so that the priesthood of all believers in a different ecumenical situation is a code word for rejecting a kind of special ordained priesthood. Or the notion of Eucharist as sacrifice in a different ecumenical context uttered by a Lutheran would seem to be a code way of saying that one agrees with a kind of papist understanding of Eucharist as being something necessary to add to the insufficient sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But now in a different ecumenical context, we can say, as was said in this Lutheran Catholic dialogue, that there is fundamental agreement even on an issue as delicate as this. The Lutheran Catholic dialogue statement then adds a paragraph about the Eucharist as being also the sacrifice of the Church as well as of Christ. The Eucharistic assembly, it says, offers Christ by consenting to the power of the Holy Spirit to be offered by him to the Father. The dialogue also reached agreement on a broader area, still under the title of sacrifice, namely that the Eucharist is propitiatory insofar as it is, and I quote, efficacious for the forgiveness of sins and the life of the world. However, the statement also says that Lutherans reject what they have understood Trent to teach about the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice offered for the living and the dead. And I think that's an extremely important phrase, what they have understood Trent, because we're going to see this works on the other side. I'm going to make the point later on when we talk about what, in fact, did Trent condemn. Did Trent condemn a particular Lutheran understanding of the sacrament, or was Trent condemning on a much more broadly based, fashion? So the statement says that the Lutherans reject what they have understood Trent to teach about the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice offered for the living and the dead. And then the statement adds, we have not discussed this aspect of the problem. Further exploration of it is required. And then there is some apprehension in the statement on the part of the Lutherans regarding Mass intentions and Mass stipends and so forth. But they acknowledge with a certain measure of satisfaction recent developments in Catholic devotional practice discouraging the private celebration of the Eucharist and other items that have been a problem in the past. In terms of the real presence, the Lutheran Catholic statement on the Eucharist is emphatic on the reality of Christ's presence. Once again, some of you in the dialogues perhaps can report this, or perhaps you want to tell me in the fireside that you found just the opposite to be the case in the Catholics you've dealt with. But my own reading of the situation, based on my travels throughout other parts of this country, is that most Catholics, even Catholics who would come to lectures by theologians, most Catholics still would be surprised, but happily surprised, to find out that Protestants and Lutherans in particular really do affirm the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, because it's rarely a lecture will go by when in the question period I am not asked a question about how can I suggest, as I did say in a lecture, that we might have intercommunion under certain circumstances, even now, before the churches are reunited formally, as, for example, during the week of prayer for Christian unity or on Thanksgiving or something like that. And they say, how can you, you know, it sounds good and we'd love to be able to do it, but, I mean, they don't believe in the real presence. Well, it's a question then of helping people see that a lot has gone on since the Second Vatican Council, just in terms of the consultations that we're treating here this evening. So the Lutheran Catholic consultation is emphatic on this point, and I'm quoting, we affirm that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, is present wholly and entirely in his body and blood under the signs of bread and wine. End of quote. As to the time of the real presence, the statement declares, and I quote, the true body and blood of Christ are present not only at the moment of reception, but throughout the Eucharistic action. The dialogue also speaks of the manifold or multiple presence of Christ in the Eucharist in a manner similar to the Second Vatican Council's Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, Article 7. In the Dogmatic Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy of Vatican II, it reminds us, and it's instructive for Lutherans to hear this, that the Second Vatican Council did not simply reaffirm what may have been a kind of a medieval understanding of the real presence as being confined to the sacrament, that is, the bread and wine being transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. But the Second Vatican Council insisted that Christ is not only really present in the sacramental elements, but Christ is present already when the assembly gathers for the worship, that Christ is present in the word that is proclaimed, and that Christ is present in the ministers who preside in the name of Christ. And so there is a multiple presence of Christ, and this multiple presence of Christ at the Eucharist is affirmed in the Lutheran Catholic dialogue as well. Among all the consensus statements, the term transubstantiation, of all the consensus statements of the other consultations, the term transubstantiation is discussed only by the Lutheran Catholic dialogue, not surprisingly. The term is here accepted insofar as in many modern Catholic expositions, it is understood as an emphatic affirmation of the fact of Christ's becoming present and effecting a real change in the elements. The dialogue notes, however, that Lutherans shy away from the term transubstantiation because it seems to them to imply a rationalistic attempt to explain the mystery of Christ's presence and to capture it in a rigid metaphysical framework. At best, the Lutherans insist, the conceptuality associated with transubstantiation is misleading. The question of the permanence of Christ's presence after the end of the liturgy is dealt with in the dialogue, but not in the other consensus statements. While accepting the practice of distributing communion to the sick after the conclusion of the liturgy, the Lutherans here express hesitations about the Roman Catholic practice of adoring the sacrament. They note with satisfaction that according to a recent Roman instruction, the primary and original purpose of reservation is to make provision for communicating the sick. The whole question of the use of the sacrament outside the liturgical service of the Lord's Supper is recognized as one in which, quote, our historical divergences are being overcome, although we are unable at present to speak with one voice. Here again, I can report, and not that it's news to most of you, that there have been very significant changes in Catholic devotional practice that have removed some of these, you might say, marginal irritants. In Roman Catholic devotional life, for example, since the Second Vatican Council, this is something I'm reporting, others would wring their hands over it and say this is another sign of Catholic decay. But, for example, service of benediction is much less frequently celebrated. 40 hours devotions. Of course, in their historical context, there was a reason why these devotions began, as a reaction to what was perceived to be at least a direct denial of the real presence of Christ, and so there was a reaction to that. But there were even worse abuses. I mean, not that benediction necessarily would be an abuse, but the abuse would come in Catholic practice, even in my memory, when benediction would often be celebrated right after the conclusion of Mass. I mean, Mass and benediction was just kind of, they just went hand in hand, which, of course, was liturgically, if not theologically, very difficult to justify. And even worse, I am not old enough yet to forget being part of a service in a Catholic parish where after the devotions and benediction one night, the pastor would go up to the tabernacle and repose the Blessed Sacrament as the lights were put out one by one from the back of the church to the front of the church, and the song that was being sung at the same time was "Good Night, Sweet Jesus." So there are some Catholics who don't remember that, and I have to remind Catholics of that not as a way of beating our breast and saying how awful things once were, but for more positive and constructive purposes, to remind Catholics especially. I need not remind most of you, I trust, of how much progress has been made just in the past couple of decades. But there's been an extraordinary leap in terms of not only theological understanding, but pastoral practice. And people who are tempted to say that the Second Vatican Council was, it wasn't as successful as we had hoped, and things have kind of ground to a halt, and, what change can you really expect from that sort of institution? Those are people who... In this case, if I may paraphrase or modify C.S. Lewis, if it was C.S. Lewis now that Martin quoted, I think, but in this case, these are Catholics who have forgotten recent good history. They have lost their historical perspective and have forgotten that in a relatively short period of time, an extraordinary measure of renewal has already taken place. The ministry statement. This statement from 1970 is divided into three chapters. The first is the common observations on Eucharistic ministry, the second, reflections of the Lutheran participants, and the third chapter, reflections of the Roman Catholic participants. However, it is noted that in the course of the discussions, all three chapters were seen in effect to be a common statement, since neither side disagreed with what the other was saying to its church or churches. In the first chapter, the dialogue makes a distinction between ministry lowercase and ministry uppercase. Ministry lowercase is the task of proclaiming the gospel to all, believers and unbelievers, which belongs to the entire church. Ministry uppercase, capitalized, is a particular form of service within and for the sake of Christ's church in its mission to the world. Now, I have a problem with that. And I would like to think that others would have problems with it now in the hindsight of 10 years. the problem with making the distinction between ministry lowercase is applying to the call to proclaim the gospel that devolves upon every member of the church, and ministry uppercase as identified with ordained ministry, leaves no room in the middle, so to speak, for the other legitimate formal ministries, which are not ordained ministries, but are not simply part of that general ministry to proclaim the gospel, which devolves upon every one of us in baptism. And a development which is extremely important in the Roman Catholic side, even since this dialogue, and you can see it even in institutions of higher education like the one I just left in Boston College, and also the one I've come to at Notre Dame, there are more and more lay people in the Catholic community who are presenting themselves for pastoral ministries and for degrees, a master's degree in pastoral ministry or an MDiv degree, who will not be taking on one of the ordained ministries, and yet who will be functioning in bona fide ministries within various parishes and or dioceses. And the Lutheran Catholic statement on ministry, as far as I can read, does not take into account that whole network of ministries which are neither ordained nor simply that general ministry. A second problem with making a distinction that like this, ministry lowercase applies to everybody insofar as we're all called in baptism to proclaim the gospel, and ministry uppercase to mean ordained ministry of the pastor, is a danger there is what Christer Stendhal once described as the danger of the ministrification of the whole church. That is, if everybody is minister in a formal sense, or if ministry means only what everybody is called to anyway, then you can have a situation where everyone is a minister and no one is a minister. And so if you have no special understanding of a special ministries within the church, which are distinct from the general ministry to serve and proclaim the gospel, then there is no way in which the church can really, in a sense, call people on the basis of gifts or charisms or skills that apparently are already invested by God in the person, or that can be developed through formation and training and various preparatory programs. That one, in a sense, is the church is left to whomever comes forward to exercise his or her ministry. So it seems to me that there's an important element here of accountability. There's also an important element here of the church's right and responsibility to decide, through a process that is open and fair, of course, but to decide who, in fact, is going to act in the name of the church, in however modest a service it might be, but who, in fact, is to act in the name of the church. And that requires, it seems, some sense of a specific service, which is not simply the call to proclaim the gospel that is rooted in baptism, but a specific service to assist the church in fulfilling its mission in the name of the church with the ratification of the church. The ministry, the capital M ministry, now having made that qualification, let's proceed with what the Lutheran Catholic Dialogue says about this capitalized ministry or pastoral ministry. It acknowledges that it is apostolic. That is, it has some sort of succession to what is apostolic, whether in doctrine, practice, or authority. Among Catholics, apostolic succession has meant succession in ministerial office. For Lutherans, and I'm quoting, the stress has been on succession in apostolic doctrine. The latter was also stressed in the New Testament and patristic periods, but in the latter there was also acknowledgement of succession in office as an important means to ensuring doctrinal succession. Entrance into the ministry is by ordination, which for Catholics is a sacramental act. Lutherans, in ordaining, invoke the Holy Spirit for the gifts of the ministry. They see ordination as a setting apart for specific service in the church and for the world, and regard it as having a once-and-for-all significance. And thus the dialogue reports, and I quote, a considerable convergence between the Catholic and the Lutheran understandings of ordination. And both are agreed, and I quote, that ordination to the ministry is for a lifetime of service and is not to be repeated. Once again, the difficulty emerges when you limit the concept of ministry in that formal sense to ordained ministry. Because, in fact, there are many ministries in the church which are not, by definition, lifetime ministries, that are people who are called and can fulfill a responsibility for a time, or who would not want to make themselves available for longer than a temporary period of time. But again, this tendency to say we have ministry in the general sense, that applies to everybody, and the only real ministry is the ministry of the pastor, leaves, it seems to me, leaves the dialogue open to that kind of rejoinder. The second chapter, as I said, is the chapter where the Lutheran participants reflect now on the dialogue. Here the Lutheran participants assert their belief that the Roman Catholic Church meets the criteria of churchly character. And I quote, that its episcopal structure and polity does not in itself constitute a problem for the Lutherans. As long as the ordained ministry is retained, any form of polity which serves the proclamation of the gospel is acceptable. Continuing with the Lutheran reflection on the Catholic understanding and practice of ministry, it says, especially since Vatican II's calling proclamation of the gospel a primary duty of bishops and priests, there is no reason to deny that they are, quote, competent ministers of the gospel and the sacraments. And hence, there is no reason for doubting the validity of the Roman Catholic Eucharist. The Lutherans end their statement at chapter 2 by declaring, quote, the historic conviction that the Roman Catholic Church is an authentic church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they urge that the Lutheran churches represented in the dialogue, and I quote, declare formally their judgment that the ordained ministers of the Roman Catholic Church are engaged in a valid ministry of the gospel, announcing the gospel of Christ, and administering the sacraments of faith as their chief responsibilities, and that the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ are truly present in their celebrations of the sacrament. The third and final chapter has to do with the Catholic participants' estimation of their Lutheran brothers and sisters on this question of ministry. Here the Catholics note that, quote, while the traditional Roman Catholic outlook would be that the Lutheran ministry is essentially defective, since it is not entered into by ordination from a bishop claiming historical succession to the apostles, there are historical and theological grounds for a positive appraisal of that ministry. The New Testament evidence about who celebrated the Eucharist is sparse. That's putting it mildly. The concept apostle is not univocal in the New Testament. Again, many, many Catholics, and I can't speak for your own communities, but many Catholics who have been brought up on a fairly simplified ecclesiology. And this includes, and I don't mean this as a cheap shot, but it includes many bishops and pastors in the Catholic Church who have been brought up on a simplified ecclesiology. Really, if many people, many Catholic pastors and bishops of goodwill were here tonight with you, they would be surprised that there are different meanings of the word apostle in the New Testament, that they would automatically understand that every... Now, they'd be surprised only if they hadn't yet got to volume 2 of Catholicism. But they would be surprised that there were apostles who were the 12, and then there were apostles who were really the ministers on the move, who went from place to place, establishing churches and moving on someplace else. And the common Catholic understanding is that the 12 and the apostles are one and the same group. And that creates a great problem. Now, you'll be happy to know, in case the few of you don't, that all the major Catholic New Testament scholars are quite, you know, quite straightforward about this, as any would have to be, and make it quite clear that one cannot build an ecclesiology on at least a neo-scholastic ecclesiology on the basis of New Testament evidence. And so this is extremely important to keep in mind. Many Catholics have a problem understanding what apostolic succession is because they have a problem with what apostolic applies to. Many Catholics also, and again this includes bishops and pastors, many Catholics really have a historically naive understanding of what the early church was like. I said last night when I got to one of my points that I was talking about the collegiality and the relationship of the church universal and the local church, there would be many Catholics who would almost think that the church began as the church universal, and then as it became more complex, it was gradually broken down into dioceses, and then those were too big, and then into parishes. Now, that in fact is the way the ecclesiological perspective of many Catholics who hold pastoral office in the church. I mean, that's why the pastor looks upon himself, or at least the bishop wants him to look upon himself, as really the bishop's agent in that place, in that territory, in that administrative subdivision. And bishops look upon themselves, often even without the pope's prodding, the bishops look upon themselves essentially as the pope's deputy or agent in another, a larger administrative unit known as a diocese. And that many Catholics, therefore, have a frankly monarchical understanding of church authority, and they believe this in all good conscience. I mean, they really have not yet understood the doctrine of collegiality because they do not really sufficiently understand just how the church began historically, that the church began as local church, and then this local church, the church at Jerusalem, and that local church, and that local church, and it's only gradually, as you know, that a concept of church as church universal develops even in the New Testament, later in the New Testament in Ephesians and Colossians. But that the concept of church, the dominant concept of church in the New Testament, is of local church. There are many Catholics who naively think that, you know, we from the beginning we had bishops running each church, and except the big diocese, which would have an apostle, and then there were priests ordained by the bishops, and the priests were the ones who said mass, and the bishop said mass in the cathedral, and it just didn't work out that way. As you know, we have evidence in the New Testament where there apparently were apostles present at the celebration of the Eucharist, but they were not presiding. There were indications of Eucharist where a prophet was apparently the presiding minister. So there is no evidence that only an apostle or one in succession to him could celebrate. The evolution to a celebration only by a bishop or by an episcopally ordained presbyter is early, but even after that became the rule, there were exceptions. Even after that, there were exceptions to the general rule that the only minister of the Eucharist was one ordained by a bishop. These offer, and now I go back to the text, these historical facts and precedents offer, and I quote, some precedent for the practice by the Lutheran, that is, non-episcopal ordination. Theologically, the recognition of Vatican, now keep in mind where I am in the presentation. I'm talking now about the Catholic participants' evaluation of Protestant understanding and exercise of ministry. So this is the Catholic participants in the dialogue, in a sense, struggling to understand this very sensitive issue in the most responsible and also the most ecumenically clear light. Theologically, it says the recognition by Vatican II of the Reformation denominations as churches, the preservation of doctrinal apostolicity in the Lutheran churches, the agreement made in the joint statement on the Eucharist of both Catholics and Lutherans on the real presence and on the sacrificial character of the Lord's Supper indicate that the difficulties which Catholics felt on these points no longer seem insuperable. The Catholics note, in fact, a gratifying degree of agreement with the Lutherans as to the essentials of the sacred ministry. Specifically, they found the Lutherans hold that the ministry is of divine institution, that it includes both preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments, and that there is a distinction between it and the general ministry of all believers. The Catholics recognize that the doctrine of Trent on sacred orders is the most serious obstacle to a favorable evaluation of the Lutheran Eucharistic ministry. But they note that the Tridentine canons are not specifically directed against Lutheran views on the ministry, but against those of the Reformers in general. Hence, the Catholics conclude, it is difficult to determine Trent's attitude towards Lutheran Eucharistic ministry. One of the things I was doing recently, among the notes I was scribbling, to which Walt referred, I was reviewing the Augsburg Confession, as one appropriately might in this year, and noticed, or recalled, that the Augsburg Confession was written, among other reasons, to make clear that Lutherans were not casually to be lumped together with all of the other opponents of Rome. And so this argument, which may seem, at least to some Catholics, I hope not to none of you, this argument of the Catholic theologians, which may seem to some to be kind of reaching, stretching things, that, well, okay, Trent is the problem, probably the main problem that many Catholic officials will say, but the doctrine doesn't fit and they were condemned and so forth. The argument could be made, and this is what the Catholic participants in the dialogue said, that those Tridentine canons were not specifically directed against Lutheran views on the ministry, but against those of reformers in general. And we even see in the Augsburg Confession concern to separate out specifically Lutheran views from some of the more extreme views of some of the other reformers. In regard to an estimation of Trent's canons, the participants of the dialogue point out that some hold that the council simply declared that those who were not rightly ordained could not exercise a legitimate ministry, and that the canon in question deals not with invalidity but illiceity. Another approach which they apparently favored is that Trent's condemnation must be seen, and this is a key thing, it's the same thing I said earlier, our understanding of Trent from the Protestant side is such. The Catholics now say Trent's condemnation must be seen in the light of that council's understanding of Reformation theology concerning the Church and the sacraments and the Eucharist. What, in fact, was condemned? Was it a position that was actually held, or was it a position as perceived by the Council of Trent? Since the present Lutheran theology on these points is not that which Trent repudiated, it would seem, the Council's view on the ministry of the Reformers, insofar as it applies to the Lutherans, may have been pertinent to past times, but not to the present. The reflections of the Catholics conclude with a statement in which they assert that, I quote, they see no persuasive reason to deny the possibility of the Roman Catholic Church recognizing the validity of this, the Lutheran ministry. And they ask the authorities of the Catholic Church whether, and I quote, the ecumenical urgency flowing from Christ's will for unity may not dictate such recognition, and correspondingly, recognition of the presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharistic celebrations of the Lutheran churches. One qualification is they acknowledge that this would apply only to the Lutheran churches, which are parties to the bilateral conversation, which is, of course, stands to reason. We're talking about the traditions, which the groups which are speaking for communities which this agreement has been reached. And you can bet your last dollar that it doesn't speak for a lot of Catholics who would be horrified by some of these conclusions. But that's neither here nor there for the moment. We come finally to the two dialogues on the primacy, on the papacy, one on primacy and one on infallibility. The primacy statement, as you recall, is March 1974. It's, I quote, there is a growing awareness among Lutherans of the necessity of a specific ministry to serve the Church's unity and universal mission, while Catholics increasingly see the need for a more nuanced understanding of the role of the papacy within the universal Church. I'd like to make one quick comment before pressing into this document on papal primacy. George Lindbeck of Yale once acknowledged that up until this particular papal primacy statement, which I believe and others believe is really a model of ecumenical consensus statements, that most of the heat from the laity, or at least from the non-specialists, so that would include many church leaders, laity then in the broad sense, much of the heat that was directed at the bilateral groups up till 1974 was directed mainly at the Catholic participants coming from more conservative Catholic constituencies. George Lindbeck acknowledged that once the papal primacy document came out, the wind shifted, and the Lutheran participants began to hear from the constituents back at home, reminding them that they were there at their pleasure, and that they should be careful how they represented the Lutheran position and how benign their attitude became towards the Roman position on the papacy. So it's a matter here, and I always remind Catholic audiences of this, especially those Catholics who think, you probably have many of your Lutheran members of your congregations who think the same thing from the other side, they think the ecumenical movement has not been truly a movement of reciprocity and mutual respect and give on both sides. They think it's often a one-way street. And this is one thing I can remind my Catholic audiences of. If they read the statement on papal primacy, they'll find that that the ecumenical movement really requires and has elicited from the various churches some hard revision of some conventional wisdom, and pain is always involved in that process. Whereas previous Lutheran Catholic discussions, for example, on Eucharist and ministry, centered on the service rendered to local communities by the ministry, this study focused on the unifying and ordering function of this ministry in relation to the universal church. And here again is where the discussion on collegiality becomes, the practical edge of that discussion on collegiality becomes clear here. The Catholic tradition has always emphasized, I shouldn't say always, the Catholic tradition especially in the last couple of centuries has emphasized too strongly, perhaps, the concept of church universal and not sufficiently the concept of local church for reasons I've given a few moments ago. Correspondingly or conversely, many of the Protestant traditions, and the Lutheran, I'm sure, being one, perhaps have emphasized the church as local church with insufficient attention to the church universal, at least in terms of ministries and institutions which specifically serve the church universal. And here there is, therefore, a remarkable step forward, at least in terms of convergence, that the Lutheran Catholic consultation on the papal primacy acknowledges that there is a unifying and ordering function in a ministry in relationship to the universal church. And they acknowledge that there is a particular form of this ministry, that is the papacy, which has in fact served the unity of the universal church in the past, and it may continue to serve it in the future. However, the dialogue also acknowledges something which Catholics must take into account before they begin to start the ripple of applause or something like that, that there are other institutional elements which also serve the unity of the universal church: baptism, the inspired scriptures, liturgies, creeds, confessions, councils, and in varying degrees, bishops, patriarchs, and church presidents. The statement therefore turns its attention to the question of papal primacy, not as a unique instance of ministerial responsibility to the universal church, but, and I quote, as the single most notable representative of this ministry toward the church universal, both in duration and in geographical scope. The statement calls that responsibility, that ministerial responsibility to the church universal, it calls that responsibility the Petrine function. And it defines it as follows: as a particular form of ministry exercised by a person, office holder, or local church, which with reference to the church as a whole. The Petrine function, a particular form of ministry exercised by a person, office holder, or local church, with reference to the church as a whole. The document Papal Primacy in the Universal Church acknowledges there are three components to this very difficult problem. There is the question of the biblical foundation for the primacy. There is the question of its institution, whether divine or human. And then there is the question of its historical evolution from biblical times to the present, and whether that historical evolution is consistent with the gospel or not. In addressing the first and second questions, that is, the biblical foundation for papal primacy and the question of its institution, whether of divine or human origin, in addressing these first two questions, the Lutheran Catholic consultation moved beyond the traditional views of both sides. On the one hand, Peter does not emerge from the pages of the New Testament as the first pope by mandate, direct mandate of Christ. On the other hand, so that's a word to the, you might say, the Catholic right, that it isn't obvious in the New Testament that, Peter was the first pope. You'll have to get over your romantic illusions that, you know, even then there was a noonday blessing on Sunday and all the rest, that we're quite far removed from that New Testament period. On the other hand, and this is a word said to the Protestant rite, on the other hand, Peter does play an increasingly important role in the life of the early church. He is listed first among the 12. He is the first apostolic witness of the risen Jesus. He is prominent in the Jerusalem community and so forth. The dialogue takes notes of what it calls, and this is a key word, as you know, those of you who have studied with care the document, and especially the backup documents contained in a book called Peter in the New Testament. There is a trajectory of Petrine images in the New Testament: fisherman, shepherd, presbyter, proclaimer of faith, receiver of special revelation, rock, and so forth. A trajectory of images which lay open the possibility of an orientation in the direction of papacy in its later technical sense. The question then, as posed by the dialogue, is not whether Jesus appointed Peter the first pope, but whether the subsequent use of Petrine images in consistent with the thrust of the New Testament. In addressing the third question, that is, the question of the historical evolution of the papacy, the dialogue once again moved beyond the fixed traditional positions of both sides. Catholics and Lutherans alike can now, and I acknowledge, can acknowledge that as the forms of the papacy have been adapted to changing historical settings in the past, it is possible that they will be modified the better to meet the needs of the Church in the future. Now, let me just make a comment here because it has reference to an historical event pertinent to this hope, which could not have been taken into account because it happened after the dialogue consensus statement was published in 1974. In late August of 1978, Pope John Paul I succeeded Pope Paul VI to the papacy. For the first time in 900 years, that's a long time, for the first time in 900 years, a pope was installed in what was then now being called the Supreme Pastoral Ministry in a ceremony that did not include coronation. And again, you know from your history why the coronation model was adopted in terms of the competitive situation and all the rest. But for the first time in 900 years, this little insignificant bishop, formerly was Bishop of Belluno during the Second Vatican Council, was the Patriarch of Venice and not one of the leading candidates for the papacy when conclave was being held in August of 1978. A person who was considered relatively conservative in his theology, although there was certain positive signs on the horizon, as, for example, his extraordinary hospitality and almost his humaneness in hosting various consultations in Venice of the international dialogues. This man comes out and decides that he will break a 900-year precedent and not be crowned. 33 days later, he is dead. Another pope succeeds him, John Paul II. And whether John Paul II would have done it had he been elected in August, I don't know. But for this man who lived only 33 days as pope, changed a 900-year precedent and made it, for all practical purposes, impossible to go back. And so we have, in fact, an instance where the hope of the Lutheran Catholic dialogue was not misplaced. It is possible that they, that is, the historical forms of the papacy, will be modified to meet the needs of the Church in the future. In this regard, one must be careful, the dialogue reminds us, to distinguish always between two parallel lines of development in the early Church. The one which continued the New Testament trajectory of Petrine images, and the other reflecting the Church's accommodation to the culture of the Greco-Roman world, that is, assigning special importance to the city of Rome, organizing the Church along diocesan and provincial lines, and so forth. There is increasing agreement, according to the document, that the centralization of the Petrine function in a single person or office results from a long process of development, a development which discloses such contrasts as the papal style and claims of a Boniface VIII and a John the 23rd. The development of the papacy, therefore, can be seen at once as a response to the guidance of the Spirit and as a human reality tarnished by frailty and even unfaithfulness. The Lutheran Catholic statement then on papal primacy brought to light a number of agreements that Christ wills for his Church a unity which is not only spiritual, but must be made manifest in the world, that the promotion of this unity is incumbent upon all, and especially those engaged in the ministry of word and sacrament, that the greater the ministerial responsibility, the greater the responsibility for the unity of all Christians, that a special responsibility for this may be entrusted to one individual minister under the gospel, that such a responsibility for the universal Church cannot be ruled out on the basis of the biblical evidence, and that the Bishop of Rome can in the future function in ways which are better adapted to meet both the universal and regional needs of the Church in the complex environment of modern times. The principal disagreement remained regarding the question of institution. Catholics continuing to emphasize that papal primacy is an institution in accordance with God's will, Lutherans regarding it as a secondary question. Papal primacy, they insist, must always serve the gospel and never subvert Christian freedom. The question of papal infallibility was reserved for a subsequent study, and that is the final document from 1978, the document on infallibility. This statement, unfortunately, at least in my judgment, doesn't measure up to the high standard set by the primacy statement. That primacy statement, I think, is the best statement to come out of any of the bilaterals since they began in 1965. This is not to say that the statement on teaching authority and infallibility is a poor statement. It still stands head and shoulders over almost all of the other consultation statements from the other dialogues. But I'll indicate in a moment why I have some reservation about it. The statement on infallibility insists upon and holds to the following theological and historico-theological principles. God is the source and ground of authority for the Church of Christ, and the gospel is an expression of that authority. You see how it builds its case from the foundation, but it's a very logical and systematic case. Secondly, this gospel, in turn, found expression in many ways. Oral proclamation, creedal formulations, confessions of faith, hymns, letters, catechetical materials, and eventually the New Testament writings themselves. In addition, there were witnesses to this gospel, which was expressed in many ways. Witnesses, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors, and so forth. The Spirit is present and active throughout the whole process of transmission. And the Spirit-filled community, the Church, plays an authenticating role in the reception of Scripture and the gospel. Brief summaries of the apostolic preaching were already developed in the first Christian generation, as in the liturgical formulae, the creeds, and so forth. Church leadership developed to guarantee a succession in doctrine, or a succession in office, or both. Keep in mind there was some difference on that earlier on. Of special relevance is the Petrine function, to which power and authority were associated even in the New Testament. Even though infallibility is not a New Testament term, the New Testament is concerned with many of the issues that arise in later theological discussion of the authority and infallibility of Scripture, Church, councils, and popes. Eventually, the See of Rome assumes special importance in the definitive resolution of doctrinal controversies. And on the basis of the belief that Rome had never deviated from the truth, it came to be held that Rome was immune from error. The term infallibility first came to be associated, therefore, with the papal magisterium. Whatever one may think about the appropriateness of the term infallible, the consensus statement declares, it points to the unavoidable issue of the faithful transmission of the gospel and its authoritative interpretation guided by the Spirit. I mean, that's as important a statement to come out of that consensus statement as you can find. That whatever one thinks about the term, whatever one thinks about particular understandings of the term, the issue which the term with which the term is associated is a fundamental and unavoidable issue for anyone who takes seriously the task of proclaiming the gospel in a faithful manner. It refers to the faithful transmission of the gospel and its authoritative interpretation guided by the Spirit. Whatever their differences with regard to infallibility, the statement reads, the Lutheran and Catholic traditions share the certainty of Christian hope that the Church will always remain in the truth, fulfilling its mission to humanity for the sake of the gospel. But they continue to differ, it would appear, regarding the means of guaranteeing the security of the process. So what becomes clear, even though that both sides say we really agree, and it really seems to be a disagreement more in language than in fact, from my reading of it and from the reading of the committee I chaired, it seemed to us that what they were really doing was agreeing on the concept of indefectibility, that over the long haul, the Church would be protected by the Spirit from fundamental error that would fundamentally distort the proclamation of the gospel. But they really don't agree on the specific traditional post-Vatican I meaning of infallibility. It notes 11 points of convergence, and I'm not going to be reading those at you, except to summarize that specifically the Lutheran trust that God will keep the Church in the truth of the gospel to the end has, in the context of Christian preaching and teaching, much in common with the Catholic concern for the Church's infallibility. Lutherans can recognize that Catholics affirm the supreme authority of the gospel and conciliar and papal infallibility as being subordinate to it. To the extent that the two sides continue to disagree, it is perhaps located in the sense of regret that Catholics have regarding the absence in Lutheranism of a universal magisterium, that is, an effective means of speaking to and for the whole Church, while Lutherans, as well as many Catholics, believe that the doctrine and practice of papal teaching, authority, and infallibility are not yet sufficiently protected against abuses. They conclude, in light of these substantial convergences, that there ought to be a magisterial mutuality between the two churches, where we would collaborate as partners in proclaiming the gospel in the unity of truth and love. Beyond that, the recommendations of this consultation for future action are all couched in the form of questions. Should not the Catholic Church take another look at the anathemas directed against Luther? Should not we be moving ahead on sacramental sharing? Should not Lutherans develop closer institutional relationships with the Catholic Church, and so forth? My problem with the one final comment. My problem with the document is that I really don't think they realized that they were still disagreeing on the subject when it was all over. They, in a sense, they agreed on infectability, but our reading of it, when you take up the Catholic and the Lutheran reflections on their consensus statement, you find. At least we found that they didn't seem to agree at all in the end. For example, from the there is in fact a good measure of ambiguity, say, in the Catholic participants' admission that we have found it increasingly difficult to specify the exact point at which, in fidelity to our respective traditions, we are bound to disagree. And the Lutherans observe that Catholic acceptance of infallibility seems to us little different from the affirmation which we share that God will not permit the Church to err definitively on any issue vital to the faith. The Lutherans wonder, furthermore, if our disagreements over the possibility of infallible doctrines are more verbal than real. On the first point, the Lutheran participants assert several paragraphs after the more verbal than real comment that for us, and I'm quoting, they said it seems to be more verbal than real, our disagreement. But then later on they say, for us there is no special gift or charism of infallibility to the magisterium, although there is a preaching and teaching authority which exists to serve the proclamation of the word and for the sake of order and discipline in the Church. End of quote. But that's precisely what the dogma of papal infallibility requires, that we affirm a special gift or charism of infallibility to the magisterium. On another point, the Catholic participants record their conviction that these dogmas, that is, papal infallibility, the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, refer to realities and values that are important for the Christian's response to God's word of revelation in Christ, even though they do not stand at the very center of Christian faith and teaching. End of quote. But it is precisely the definition of such other than central doctrines that renders the traditional dogmas of papal infallibility problematical even for Catholic theologians and not only for Hans Küng. What meaning and force do such dogmas as these have in the actual transmission of the gospel in light of Mysterium Ecclesiae's declaration, that is the Vatican Congregation statement of 1973, that such definitions are subject to a fourfold historical conditioning, including the limitations of human language itself? Were there serious disagreements within the Roman Catholic group? What were they? Why are they not explicitly identified and confronted here? If not in the consensus statement, then surely in the appended reflection paper. Finally, what underlying ecclesiology is operative throughout the consensus statement itself? This should have been made more explicit than it was. But the one question that remains, it seems, from not only the Lutheran-Catholic dialogue, but from all of the others, but especially the Lutheran-Catholic dialogue, since such a full measure of doctrinal agreement was apparently reached, not just on the issue of papacy, but on the issue of Eucharist and ministry and earlier on in the Nicene Creed, such as we have reviewed here in rather compressed fashion. If all that agreement has been reached and acknowledged, why then are we still not officially celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, together? Now, the simple answer would be because the leaders on one side or the other or both have been recalcitrant and haven't paid enough attention to the conclusions and so forth, that's possible. And there's certainly, speaking from the Roman Catholic side, there has been an insufficient attention to the implications of these dialogues, the Lutheran Catholic and the others alike. But I think we have a right to ask whether or not they really have anywhere, not just the Lutheran Catholic dialogue, but any of the others, really address themselves to the ecclesiological question. What is finally minimally required for full communion and sacramental sharing? In what, in other words, does the unity of the church consist? When can Christians, as a matter of fact, celebrate at the same family table? My own sense is, and I say this as a personal opinion, it doesn't represent the committees that I served on, either as co-chair with Avery Dulles or chairman of it. My own sense is that once two communities or two traditions reach the kind of doctrinal consensus that ours apparently have, it becomes obvious that the barrier is not, in the final analysis, theology and doctrine, although they are extremely important. And to reach consensus on them removes all the negative barriers. But there is, eventually, at some point, each community has to recognize the other as really part of the family. And that is more than a theological or doctrinal perception. And until that is recognized, and of course there's responsibility on the part of all leaders in the various families to build that sense of family. But until that is recognized, then a common sharing of the same family table is still held off. Obviously, my own position as a theologian is that we are long past the time for sharing at that level. But apparently there are people in both of our communities, in the diverse sense, in the pluralistic sense that those words should be understood, there are people in both of our communities, including people who have pastoral responsibility, who do not yet have that sense of being part of the same Christian family, who can share, as a matter of course, the same family table. And that's a challenge, obviously, for us all, as we proclaim the Word of God and celebrate it in our own communities, that we will not ever give up or become blasé about the urgency of achieving this sense of family identity. Otherwise, it is to waste, it seems to me, the extraordinary doctrinal and theological achievements that have been made since 1965 in a consultation as substantial and as responsible and as ecumenically exemplary as the Lutheran Catholic consultation. It is a challenge, a hope, and a prayer as we move into the 1980s that we can build on what has already been produced and not make the terrible error of, in a sense, thinking we have to start all over again, digging another hole. Thank you very much.